Today is February the 22nd, George Washington's birthday. It's also my sister's birthday. I can always remember it because it's on George Washington's birthday. So it's February 22nd, 2011. And we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mighty word. The inscrutable things that we would have no way of knowing what the future would be are revealed because you and your grace have seen fit to give us a preview in your word of what lies ahead. We can have hope, confidence, courage, and anxiously anticipate the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's much that is still to happen, and for those who truly seek you through your word can put the pieces together, and what a wonderful plan it is. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on your word this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get into our study of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, there was an article in the New American that I just could not help but share with you a few parts of it. The name of the article is Feminizing America's Fighting Force. It's by Dave Bohan. I guess it's B-O-H-O-N. Bohan, I guess. With Don't Ask, Don't Tell scrapped by a congressional vote late last year and open to homosexuals now free to be all they can be, activists determined to force social change on America's military have once again turned their efforts towards placing women in combat roles. On January 14th, the Associated Press reported that a military advisory commission was putting the final touches on a diversity study that includes a recommendation that the Pentagon scrap the rule that for over 200 years have kept women from serving directly in combat. It's the Military Leadership Diversity Commission. I do not like the word diversity, by the way. It's a 131 draft report entitled, From Representation to Inclusion, Diversity Leadership for the 21st Century Military. This offers a plethora of recommendations to address the supposed need for broader diversity in the military, recommending that women be allowed to serve in combat in order to create a level playing field for all qualified service members. Now, you can probably already see the idea behind this is that the women who are in the military say that they're not getting equal quality of promotion. That'll come out as we go. Returning to the report, there was an exhaustive study in 1992 by the Commission on Assignment of Women in the Armed Forces convened by President George H.W. Bush. I can remember when this report came out. It was a very comprehensive study that lasted 8 months. That commission came to the determination by a majority vote that women had no place in direct combat on land, in the air, on submarines, and amphibious vessels. The summary noted that in its intensive 8-month study, the Commission on the Assignment of Women in Armed Forces concluded that assigning women to combat would, one, adversely affect the critical components of combat readiness, unit cohesion, and military effectiveness. Two, It would leave women exposed to possibility of involuntary assignment to combat and conscription. You know what that's saying? It's saying if we have another draft, they would be drafting women. And three, it would overturn two centuries of settled law and military policy based on deeply held, commonly shared cultural assumptions defining how men should treat women. Elaine Donnelly served on that commission, and she says the following, quote, "Our female soldiers are indisputably brave, but the military cannot disregard differences in physical strength and social complications. It would distract from the strength, discipline, and readiness of the direct ground combat units." Then she says, "No one's infantryman's soldier or son should have to die because a support soldier nearest him cannot lift him single-handedly and carry him from the battlefield if he is severely wounded under fire. Most male soldiers have that physical capability. Female soldiers, no matter how competent and brave, do not." Another member of that committee, Colonel Ron Ray, USMC retired, a decorated veteran of the Vietnam conflict, says this. Now, he's talking about the selective service. If you're not familiar with that, I'm familiar with it. I got a card one day from the selective service that said, "Greetings." And the next week I was down there and taking a physical. This is what he says. "In theory, if not practice, only the most selective individuals physically, mentally, and emotionally are chosen to serve. Men and women are profoundly different, and those enormous differences have military significance." That says more than anything. They're trying to erase the distinction between men and women, as if they're just trying to make everything gender neutral. Then he goes on to say, and this is very profound, I think, "Across the world, men and women do not compete together in sports in the high school, college, Olympic, or professional levels of sport, and it's solely because their physical differences are substantial." Then he says, "What holds true in athletics is of life and death importance on the battlefield." Wouldn't it be silly? Have you ever seen any NFL draft a woman? I mean, that's insane. But that goes, it's even more insane to put them in combat units. Then he goes on to say that this was an eight-month study, with unit cohesion. He says, the inference of this diversity that they're pushing with male bonding that would come with the presence of the opposite sex. In other words, it's going to hinder the male bonding that normally takes place in combat units. So it would interfere with male bonding that would come with the presence of the opposite sex. The natural instinct for men to protect women and the potential for inappropriate relationships between male and female soldiers. All these things are hugely derogatory on morale. One thing this doesn't cover, but I've read other articles that said the divorce rate of people in the military has skyrocketed. When you take young people of opposite sex and you put them in right side by side in intimate type quarters and so forth, you're asking something that was not meant to be. And there are women at home that suspect that their husbands are unfaithful. There's husbands at home suspecting their wives being unfaithful under those kind of conditions. There's pregnancies. Women can use their sexual wiles in order to get promoted or to stay. It just goes on and on. That's my comments. Now, back to the article here. He says, if some women are strong enough to handle the physical demands of combat, the introduction of factors such as sexual entanglements and jealousies would make the forward commander's job a nightmare. Because of unparalleled physical demands, any forced intimacy, and forced intimacy, even in training, women would degrade the readiness, cohesion, and effectiveness of their units. And he goes on to say, then he says here, I guess I'll close on this. For the majority of those endorsing the move, that is the move to put women in combat, they're thinking what is best for, they're not thinking about what is best for the nation and its fighting forces, and it has taken a back seat to what is best for women wishing to advance their military careers. With combat experience often a prerequisite for promotion to senior positions in the military, proponents call the move one of fairness. So what they're doing is they're sacrificing the readiness, the competency, and the ability of the armed forces so that some women in the military can get promotions. I think that's insane. And these feminists are pushing these gutless wonders called congressmen and senators around. And so our military now has open gaze in it. It has women that already, by the way, there's been 185 women already killed in Afghanistan and Iraq. And so the lines, there's not clear-cut battle lines now. And that's why so many of them are being wounded and killed right along with the men. And I'm afraid that, I'm not just afraid, I know for certain that God is not going to bless a military nor a country that openly has sanctioned and glorified gays in the military, homosexuals, and now putting their women in combat. So, I said my two cents. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to tell you now, my cell phone is in my pocket, which it hardly ever is. I had some things to do when I got here and got distracted. So if it starts ringing during the lesson, we'll all see how well we can concentrate. Well, I'm not sure. No, I can turn it off. I can hold it, and I think it'll go off. There it goes. I didn't want you to hear that, though. It has a tune. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's just start with verse 1 again. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Very interesting chapter. Now we request you, brethren, with regards to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with Him. Some translation says, instead of and, it says even our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, what do we get out of this? He's saying that they were very upset because some of them had bought into the idea that the day of the Lord had begun. And we know that the day of the Lord starts out with wrath. And they were being persecuted by both Jews and Gentiles alike. And somebody said, well, you're in the day, we're in the day of the Lord. They thought that possibly that's true, and they were upset because the Apostle Paul told them that they were not going to go through and they were going to be kept from the wrath. Now, something I didn't bring out before, but I thought about this I think it was about 4 o'clock in the morning last night. Have you ever woke up and your mind kicks in gear and you try to go to sleep and it just won't shut down? Well, I thought of this about at that time, and I was thinking about size of fascia boards and gutters and dimensions and anyway, you already know what I'm telling you. I've said this before with regards to this first and second verse. However, I didn't bring this part out. if they were afraid that they didn't, they weren't, excuse me, that they did have to go through the day of the Lord, it would mean that Paul said they were going to keep from it. Now, how is the only way that they would be able to be kept from the day of the Lord? Now, that's what I hadn't brought out yet. They obviously thought that they weren't going to go through the day of the Lord. They were upset because somebody told them they were. Now, my question to you, what would keep them from having to experience the day of the Lord? Because remember, the day of the Lord, which starts, is going to be Daniel's 70th week. It's going to be the judgment phase of the day of the Lord. We call it the tribulation. Is going to happen to who? The entire world. So how do you get out of judgment that's going to reach everyone in the whole world? There's only one way, and that's to go vertical. So I just thought I'd bring that out. I mean, this is just, sometimes people fly through these verses and they just don't stop to think. They definitely were upset because they thought they were in the day of the Lord, and they thought for certain we weren't going to be. And I'm telling you, the only way that anyone is going to avoid the day of the Lord and the judgments that's going to fall upon them is to not be here. Just thought I'd throw that out there for you. So, in verse 3, it says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Now, where we're going to start this evening is on the man of lawlessness being revealed. We've already covered the apostasia. You'll remember, this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, don't be upset. You're not in the day of the Lord because it can't come about. In this verse, he's saying two things must happen before the day of the Lord begins. First of all, there has to be the apostasia, which comes from the word aphistemi. Remember that? And we saw that that means to depart. Now, some people like to slice and dice it and argue about what it means, but we went through, what, two full pages on this word of theologians, Greek scholars, and all the rest. And the case was made that this isn't just a departure from way someone used to believe. It is a spatial departure. You're not here anymore. You're somewhere else. So that's the first thing that has to take place. And it makes sense that it would link, that he's talking about this departure would be linking to what? The rapture, because he just mentioned it in verse 1 with regards to the coming of our Lord and our gathering to him. When are we going to be gathered together to the Lord? It's going to be at the rapture. It's not going to be at the second advent. We're not going to be gathered together with the Lord there. We're coming back with the Lord. We will already be with the Lord. When the rapture occurs, one thing that we know for sure from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, and it says that when we meet him in the air, so will we ever be with the Lord. Okay, now let's take this up, this phrase, and the man of lawlessness. The word lawlessness here is anomia, A-N-O-M-I-A. That is the alpha negative there put in the front of the word. It means, it negates what that is. And nomia comes from namas, meaning law. And so it means against the law, or someone who is a breaker of the law. And it's translated lawlessness. And so it's the noun, genitive, singular, feminine. By the way, you see that it's the feminine in the Greek. The feminine has nothing to do whatsoever with has to do with male or female. It has everything to do with grammar. So, it's a violation of the law, transgression, lawlessness. He spoke of this man of lawlessness, in Daniel 7:25, Daniel 8:25, and Daniel 11:36. And then, Second Thessalonians 2:8, Revelation 13:5. Now, the most evil person is, I'm going to have to change this. We're a little bit high here on the resolution here. Let's bring this down to, I'm going to try 20. See if we can get it. Okay. The most evil person is known by the following names and titles. We're talking about the man of lawlessness. And so we have quite a list here. We have the Antichrist, which is in 1 John 2:22, also known as the man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, our current verse, son of perdition, also in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the beast, Revelation 11:7. Now there's a lot more scriptures that I could give you with several of these, like the beast. It's all over the Revelation, but I'm just giving you a reference point. The wicked one in Psalm 10, 2 through 4. The bloody and deceitful man, Psalm 5, 6. The mighty man, Psalm 52, 1. The enemy, Psalm 55, 3. The adversary, Psalm... That should not be Psalm in there. Let me get that. We don't have a Psalm Isaiah. Where'd it go? There he is. Let's get over here. Okay, Isaiah 59:15. The violent man, Psalm 141. The king of Babylon, Isaiah 14:4. The prince that shall come, Daniel 9:26. The vile person, Daniel 11:21. The willful king, Daniel 11:36. The idle shepherd, Zechariah 11:16 through 17. The head over many countries, Psalm 110:6. And that's all I have listed. There are more, by the way, but I didn't want to just bore you. But he's all over the Bible. He's talked about this man of lawlessness. Now, here's the big thing. This is where we're going right now. Two things that has to happen before the day of the Lord can occur. And that is the apostasia, or the departure, and the son of lawlessness, or the man of lawlessness, has to be revealed. Now, is revealed in the Greek is apokalupto. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-T-O. It's a verb, and it's the aorist passive subjunctive. Passive voice, very important. It means to make manifest or reveal a thing previously secret or unknown. Okay, here's the big question. Here's where we're going. I can't wait. I've been waiting to get to this. When will Antichrist be revealed? When was the last time someone asked you who you thought Antichrist was? People ask that all the time, and they want to know. Not many people ask, when do you think he's going to be revealed? They just ask, who is he? But sometimes they think, well, do you think he's here? Well, Antichrist might be on earth already, but one thing that has not happened is that Antichrist has not been revealed yet. How do you know? We're still here. He's not going to be revealed until we are out of here. So, when somebody asks you, who do you think Antichrist is? You can say, well, I don't know, and actually, I won't know until after he's revealed, and I won't be here anyway, and they're going to have a blank stare. Then you can start giving them some information. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, let's look at chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. We've covered all that. Now we're at the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, this verse tells us that it, the day of the Lord, will not come. Now, I had this, it. Actually, it will not is not even in the English. I mean, not even in the Greek. This is filled in. If you have a good Bible, that portion, that phrase will be in italics. But it doesn't make sense if you don't fill that in the English. If you said, the man of lawlessness, where it's, okay, apostasy, that no one is, oh, there it is. It will not come in verse 3. Mine is in italics. Is yours in italics? If it's not, you'll know that that is English just put in there, because it doesn't make sense if we said that no one in any way deceive you for until the apostasy comes. That's the way it reads in the Greek. So, it will not come is put in there for smooth English. But the question is, what does it refer to? What is the it that's not there? that has to be there in English to make sense. Well, we know one, it can be one of two things, either the day of the Lord or the rapture. Now, I'm going to show you why. It really, if it's the day of the Lord, which it probably is, because it just mentioned the day of the Lord in verse 1 already, the departure. But if it doesn't, if it's referring to the day of the Lord here, it still means that we will not go through the wrath of the tribulation. I'll explain that to you as we go forward here. So it will not come, the apostasy, or if it's talking about the, it is referring to the apostasy or the revelation of Antichrist. The day of the Lord will not come until the apostasy and the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is revealed. Now, the issue of the apostasy has already been addressed, so now we'll focus on when the Antichrist will be revealed. Will he be revealed at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, also known as the tribulation, or at the abomination of desolation, which occurs at the middle of the seven-year week? Now, when you're looking for the Bible and you're trying to determine when does the day of the Lord begin, or when the rapture is going to happen, when these things happen, there's two main places people go. You're either going to go to the middle of Daniel's 70th week, which is a reference to the abomination of desolation. This is going to occur 3.5 years into that time frame, that judgment period of the day of the Lord, known as, that we call the tribulation. And that's when the Antichrist is going to literally go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and he is going to pronounce himself God. He's going to have blaspheming. It's at that point that he is going to demand that the entire world worship him. And the one world government that had been functioning up to that point is going to be erased. He's going to do everything in order to abolish that. That means, no doubt, killing anyone that was leaders in this one world government, and burn the churches. And you can go into Revelation chapter 17 and see that that's what it's talking about. So, it's either then or it's at the beginning. Right at the beginning of that seven-year period. That's the only two really time frames that seems to make sense. You go anywhere else, it just doesn't really jive. So we're going to look at which one is it? The answers to this question is important, whether it's in the middle or at the beginning, because most theologians agree that the rapture of the church will occur before the day of the Lord begins. That's pretty universal. Now, why would they think that? I mean, you don't have to be a theologian to figure that out. We just saw that the Thessalonians were all upset because they thought they were going to have to go through the day of the Lord. Obviously, they didn't think that they were going to have to go through that. So most theologians would agree that we're going to be out of here. The rapture is going to occur before the day of the Lord. The question is, when the day of the Lord is going to begin? You with me? If Antichrist is not revealed until the abomination of desolation, that would be in the midpoint of the tribulation, then the day of the Lord would not begin until then, which would mean the church age believers would have to endure, or at least it would be possible, the potential is there for them to endure at least half of the horrors of the tribulation. Let me bring something else up here I think would be helpful while we're going through this part. The timeline here. This is the midpoint. No, here's the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, this is green, the age of Israel. The church age begins, and this is my contention. This is what I'm showing you, that we're going to be out of here at the beginning of the day of the Lord. The judgment phase starts right here, and not over here in the middle. Because if the day of the Lord does not begin until here, and the Antichrist is here, and whatever departure, apostasy takes place here at the abomination desolation in the middle, then theoretically it would be possible for church age believers to go all the way to here, because they would still not be going, they would still not have to endure the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord doesn't start here. Until there. You got that? And that's what a lot of people think. They think, well, when Antichrist goes into the temple, they're going to see his true colors, what he's really like. And so they say, this is when he's going to be revealed. Now, what we're going to be studying, what we're going to be seeing here, is I'm going to debunk that idea and show you that he is revealed here. Now, if he was revealed here, and the day of the Lord starts here, then it means we have to be out of here before then. You got that? Okay. This is going a lot smoother. I saw so many wrinkled brows last time. This is good. Okay. So, however, if the Antichrist is revealed right before the day of the Lord is beginning in the 7-year tribulation, then the church will be delivered before the wrath even begins. Do y'all all have that? Is there any questions? I want to make sure that you're understanding it, that you could repeat it to someone else. If it starts, well, it's already gone. If you put it in the middle of the Daniel's 70th week, it means that the potential for church age believers to go up to that point would be a possibility. It would be a complete disaster. It just ain't so. But anyway, if it occurred in the middle, then that would be a potential. But if it begins at the very beginning, when Antichrist is revealed and that departure happens, then the day of the Lord can begin. And we're not going to be there. We know we're not going to be there. The Thessalonians were bent out of shape because they thought, well, what's the deal? All right. The abomination of desolation. We're going to look at, first of all, we're going to dismantle the idea that this is going to take place in the middle of the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. And then I'm going to go to the beginning of it, which we're going to see in Revelation chapter 6, in verse 1, that is where it happens. I'm going to show that this isn't where it happens. Then I'm going to show you where it's going to happen. I'm going to give you reasons for both things. Now, Daniel 9:27 speaks of the abomination of desolation where the Antichrist will enter the temple and pronounce himself God and demand worship. This is in Isaiah 14:14, Ezekiel 28:2, Daniel 8:13-14, Matthew 24:15, Revelation chapter 13, verse 6-7. This will take place in the middle of the tribulation. Now, some claim that this is the time that he is first revealed. However, one major problem for this is that 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3 says that the day of the Lord will come at a time when people are saying peace and safety. And if I had the timeline, y'all need the timeline up again, or can y'all follow me? There's going to be at least four seals that take place. There's going to be war. There's going to be famine. There's going to be earthquakes, and there's going to be death. All these things are going to happen worldwide. Going to be complete chaos. And that's what that's how they're going to find themselves by the time they get to the midpoint of the tribulation. So who is going to be saying peace and safety? It's just not going to happen. Anybody that's rational can't make that argument. No one will be saying that then, because the world will be reeling from 3.5 years of unprecedented desolation from wars, famine, pestilence, and death. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, 6, and 8 speaks of the man of lawlessness being revealed. And the Greek word used in these verses is in the passive voice, which means that someone other than himself will bring about his revelation. We just saw apocalypto, remember? It's in the aorist, passive, subjunctive, passive voice. This means that Satan can't bring Antichrist on the scene so that he can be revealed whenever he wants to. It can't happen until God wants it to happen. And we're going to see when we get a few more verses down in chapter 2 that it can't happen until a restrainer is removed before this comes about. So Antichrist nor Satan has the power to bring Antichrist on the scene. He's going to receive that ability. He's going to be able to receive that. He's not able to bring it about on himself. So he will not be revealed by his own initiative, but by God at the proper time when the restrainer is removed, and that's in verse 7. By contrast, the abomination of desolation will come about by Antichrist's own initiative. Here's a verse that will show you that. In Daniel 11:36, it says, Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, so that which is decreed will be done. See, you see in verse 11:36, Then the king will do as he pleases and exalt himself and magnify himself above God and so forth. When is that going to take place? Middle part of the tribulation. It's his own initiative that's doing that. He's not. What I'm saying is, when he's talking about his revelation, it's something he's receiving. It's in the passive voice. When he's talking about him going into the temple and doing this, it's by his own initiative. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6 says that the Antichrist will be revealed in his time. He will be revealed at a definite time that is fixed by God himself. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 7 indicates that God fixes such times and keeps them a secret until he's ready to bring them about. God is in complete control. Satan, nor Antichrist, if he's alive today, can do anything about it. When it's the proper time, God is going to bring him onto the scene. At the midpoint of the tribulation, by his own initiative, he is going to go into the temple. Abomination, desolation. Here's another one that will explain this. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 16. For behold, I, referring, this is God, am going to raise up, that means bring on the scene, a shepherd, that would be the Antichrist, in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Who is going to bring this about according to this verse? God is going to do it. You see that? And what does it say? I'm going to raise him up. I'm going to bring him onto the scene. That's the passive voice that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, 6, and 8 is talking about. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. And the lowliest of the low of the low of the low is going to be this man of lawlessness called Antichrist. God is going to bring him on the scene. So what I'm telling you is, in the midpoint of the tribulation, I showed you it's going to be his own initiative to go into the temple and the abomination of desolation will take place. But when he is revealed, it's God that's bringing him on the scene and doing this. Some associate the revelation of Antichrist with the abomination of desolation because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 gives the scripture gives a description of that event. It is important to note that this scripture is not saying when it will happen, but what will happen. It's part of the description given of the future Antichrist. Let's look at that. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. We just went over that. We continue with verse 4. It is describing the one that was brought up in verse 3, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. He says, who... Well, even in verse 3, it says, the son of destruction, that's description, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, also a description, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. This is saying he's the one that's going to do that. He's the one that's going to go in the temple, exalt himself above God, so that he takes a seat in the temple, displaying himself as God. That's the one. It's not saying here that he is being revealed at this time. It's saying in verse 3, it's talking about when the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Everything after that is description. You got that? So people will read this and they see it's describing something that's going to take place in the midpoint of the tribulation. They say, aha, that's when he's going to be revealed. No. It's saying that he's going to be revealed and then it gives the description. You got that? Important to note that. Okay, now we've looked at, I've showed you some reasons why he's not going to be revealed in the midpoint of the tribulation. Now let's look at where he is going to be revealed. And that is going to be at the when the first seal is broken at the start of the tribulation. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Am I going too fast for y'all? I just feel like I'm cramped for time. Okay, here it is.
And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a loud voice of thunder, come. Verse 2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When Jesus Christ, notice this, Jesus Christ breaks the first seal on the scroll, which brings the rider on the white horse. Jesus Christ is not passive. He's just not on looking and seeing what's taking place. He is actively bringing these things about. And so he brings the rider on the white horse. Antichrist, he brings him onto the world scene. Jesus Christ is in complete control and will reveal the Antichrist at this point. Now here is a quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary with, this is Walvoord and Zook. And he says this, quote, Christ will be revealed from heaven riding a white horse, Revelation 19:11. The counterfeit Christ will also be revealed riding a white horse. You see what we're talking about here. When is Christ going to come? Second Advent? He's going to be revealed. Nobody's seen him for 2,000 years or more, and he's going to be riding a white horse when he comes. Satan is the great counterfeiter. So when Antichrist is going to be revealed, he's going to be what? Riding a white horse. Now, some people say, is this literal or is it just symbolic? You know, I can't say for sure. In my own mind, I see Jesus Christ breaking through the clouds on a steed that looks like Pegasus. And it's not impossible. In fact, it's probably probable. Well, you say, well, what about Antichrist? You think he's going to be riding a white horse? Why not? He might be in a parade riding a white horse. And listen to what else he has to say about a white horse. The white horse is a symbol of victory. Roman generals, after a victory in battle, would ride a white horse in triumph with their captives following. So historically, the white horse is ridden by someone who is victorious. Antichrist is going to be the counterfeit Messiah. He is going to be the one that supposedly has the rule. He's going to have the solutions to a very confounded and frightened world. He is going to bring a pseudo peace. Everything is pseudo. When Jesus Christ comes on a white horse and he breaks through the clouds and he's going to set everything straight, there's going to be what? There's going to be true peace. There's going to be true peace in the Middle East. Antichrist is going to symbolically or maybe literally riding a white horse. That's when he is going to be revealed. And he is going to bring about a pseudo-peace. He's going to sign a contract with Israel for 7 years. But then he's going to break it. And everybody's going to be saying peace and safety when all this comes about. But it's all pseudo. It's counterfeit. As we'll see as we go on. Second thing here. The rider on the white horse had a bow but no arrows, which apparently indicates that he first conquers peacefully, using political effort rather than military force. Daniel 9:27 tells us that the Antichrist will make a peace covenant with Israel that will take place at the beginning of the 7-year period, Daniel's 70th week. This will be a great political victory and will cause people to say it is a time of peace and safety. And when is the day of the Lord going to begin? According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, at a time of peace and safety. Daniel 8:25 says, and through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. Political peace. People are going to be putting their head in a noose. Israel is going to put their head in a noose by this political pseudo-contract, this pseudo-peace that's going to have. And the Bible says he's going to destroy many. By peace he shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, the Lord Jesus Christ, but he shall be broken without hand. Daniel 11:21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give honor or the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now, this verse in Daniel 11:21 is talking about Antiochus of Epiphanes. this happened around 175 B.C. And Antiochus came in, and it was a forerunner of what Antichrist was going to do. And he went in and defiled the temple. And he killed pigs in there and put pig blood all over everywhere. And this is what this is talking about, is that this person is going to be called a vile. He's a vile person. And he shall come in peaceably. Antiochus Epiphanes started out peaceably, but just like Antichrist, he turned. He turned on the people and he defiled the temple. And so what I'm saying is, I'm making a comparison between Antiochus Epiphanes, which is a forerunner of the Antichrist, who did this, is going to act the same way. He came on the scene peaceably, and then he turned and he went in and defiled the temple. Antichrist will be given a victor's crown. He will be revealed at this time. Let's look at, did we read Revelation 6 yet? Did we? Okay. Oh, well, that's enough. Let me go to Revelation. I'm going kind of fast here. I'll just make sure. I want to make sure you get it, and I just don't buzz right by. Okay. And chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw the Lamb broke one of the seals, that's Jesus Christ, and I heard one of them, a living creature, which is at the throne room, saying with a loud voice of thunder, come. And I behold, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. We just covered that. That's political victory. And a crown was given to him. Now that's what we're looking at now, is this crown. Antichrist will be given a victor's crown. And he's going to receive this. It's going to be given to him. He will be revealed at this time. God will remove the restrainer, which will allow him to come into the world, into world prominence. And this begins the judgment phase of the day of the Lord. This is my contention. God will use Satan, who will give Antichrist superpower and charisma to pull off tremendous political victories. And the fact that Antichrist will be able to pull off such a feat, bringing peace to the Middle East, found in Daniel 9:27, demonstrates that this is the time of his revelation. You know that anyone that can bring peace to the Middle East is going to be world famous. He's not going to be obscure. He's going to be the one that's going to cause them to say peace and safety. They're not going to be saying that at the midpoint. But if the rapture happens first, and the world is all in chaos, and he says he has the key, then he can bring peace to the Middle East, he's certainly going to be revealed. Immediately following the rapture, the world will be thrown into confusion and chaos. People will be in a panic and more than ready to accept anyone who has the answers to their problems. Isn't that what's happening now, even in the Middle East? Some guy sets himself on fire because he's mad at the government, and it starts this thing and all the emotions get cranked up. And we have chaos. And the people are going to be looking for leaders to fill that void. And some people are applauding that and say, yay, these people are finally getting some freedom. Well, if that's the case, I would applaud them also. But we don't know what's going to fill that void yet. It's very possible that they might wind up with something a lot worse than they had before. That seems to be the trend of history. Time will tell. Issues of race, religion, national identity will no longer separate people. They will be so frightened they'll desperately seek someone to lead them. And this is when Antichrist will be revealed as the world leader. So, yeah, I don't know what happens to time. Two places where it's possible that you can see where Antichrist is going to be revealed. Either in the midpoint, and the day of the Lord is not going to begin in a time of great adversity. What are they going to be saying long about that time? They're going to be going in caves and saying, let the mountains fall down upon us and save us from the wrath of him who sits on the throne, and so forth. They're going to be extremely frightened and bewildered. Nobody's going to be saying peace and safety. But if the day of the Lord begins at the very outset when Antichrist is revealed, the day of the Lord begins then, and we're not going to be going from we're not going to be going through the day of the Lord, what must you conclude? We're going to be out of here. And that might not mean much to some. But for the Bible repeatedly talks about the day of the about the rapture, the day of the Lord, His coming, all these things, about our blessed hope. God is going to deliver us from the wrath to come. Jesus Christ said, "I am coming again to receive you, to receive us." And that should be our hope beyond what our little petty problems are. A lot of people say, "Boy, I hope the day of the Lord, I hope that the rapture happens and I don't have to go to jail, or I don't have to pay this bill, or I don't, you know, whatever it may be." People have all kind of problems. They want Jesus Christ to return to take them out of here. That's not why we should be anxiously anticipating the day of the Lord. Maybe there's a little legitimacy in there. But aren't you yearning for Jesus Christ to return and set this whole foul mess straight? He's the only one that can do it. Most of us are old enough to remember when there were better times. And even the better times that we had back when we were younger is nothing compared to what's going to be when Jesus Christ returns. Don't you want to see your Lord set it all straight? Don't you want to see Him face to face? Don't you want to have a body that no longer has any pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more taxes, no more mosquitoes, no more locks, no more keys, no more broken cars, broken bodies, broken appliances, no more fat to be worried about? I mean, all this comes with the deal. The Bible never tells us to be looking for Antichrist, by the way. Surely if the church had to go through the judgment phase of the day of the Lord, which we call the tribulation, that book of Revelation would be loaded with information about the church and what, how we're to handle this. But after chapter 3 of Revelation, where it is dealing with the church, you don't hear about the church again until Revelation 19. Where we're already in heaven. In between all that time, it's not even mentioned. Nothing. I could go on and on, but I just have a minute or two left. We just have to use our noggins and put it together. It does not make sense that the day of the Lord is going to begin at the middle of the tribulation or any time thereafter, because it's not going to be peace and safety. And if it begins at the beginning, it means we're out of here. Even when you're reading the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, the first couple of verses, you can tell. What would you do if someone tried to convince you that the day of the Lord had begun, we're in it, and you missed it? Well, go lock me up in a rubber room somewhere. I'm done. I mean, don't look for me to come up here and preach. I'm serious. If I thought that I had to go through the day of the Lord and I missed the rapture, then the Bible's, take it and chunk it somewhere. God's Word is not true, and we have no salvation, and we are toast. I got an email today. I sent it to a couple of fellas in here. Well, I'm going to ruin what I did. I asked them what they thought about it. Did either one of you get a chance to read it yet? Well, I'm ruining it, but I got to tell you. I asked them what they thought about it to see what they would think. And I don't even have to know it. If they read it, I wouldn't have to know what they think, because I would label it CC. That's not carbon copy. That's convoluted crap. Right? The guy says that the rapture is just a myth, and he's combining the second advent, and it's just so... That poor person is so confused. Yeah, it's the rapture is a Catholic conspiracy. Catholics don't even believe in the rapture. They don't even believe in the millennium. You know, it's just... But this is the thing that people buy into. And I don't know about you, I am so thankful that the Lord has revealed these things and given me the time and the ability to sort these things out and pass it on along to you. So when someone says, well, you know, we might go through the rapture, and you say, hell, we are. Well, don't say that. I mean, do what? Oh, go. I'm sorry. Going through, that's what happens when I start talking fast. See? Thank you. Going through the tribulation. Michael. Mm-hmm. Well, I could, you know, I'm out of, well, I got 1 minute. The thing is, nothing about that makes sense. Why would Jesus Christ take His bride? What husband would take his bride, his most prized possession that he loves more than he loves himself, believers, and throw them into the horror that's going to be going on in those 7 years that is designed for Israel, for unbelievers? This is what it's going to take to bring Israel to their knees before they finally look up and accept their Messiah. That's what it's about. Plus, I'm going to continue to go through here like this so that you have all the evidence. Is it important? Is this just some quirk of eschatology that is really not? No, the rapture is front and center, main focus with regards to our lives, and we should be looking for our Lord Jesus Christ. There's crown for those who love His appearing. And if you think that you have to go through even any of the wrath that's in the tribulation, I'm not looking forward to that. I would be dreading what is yet to come. Do you have something just really quick? Well, for one thing, he's either Satan indwelt. He's inspired by Satan. The reason that he's going to do that is because God has made unconditional covenants to the Jews. Well, it's part of His plan. The question is, what is going to make Antichrist turn against the Jews? He's going to use the one world religion for 3.5 years because it fits His purposes. By the end of that 3.5 years, He is going to be desperate. And He is going to go in and He's going to have to just take control Himself. And if you go to Revelation 17, you'll see that it's talking about that the whore that rides the beast, that one world religion, is going to be destroyed. Well, he's made a deal with the Jews that they can have their worship and have in the temple and do all their thing, but this is just him biding time. By the time you get to the midpoint, it's desperation, and Jews are and Christians also. Anybody that are believers has to go, and that's going to. It's not just Jews, primarily Jews, but anybody that is a believer won't have the mark on the head or the forehead or the hand, and it's going to be few that are going to survive. I got more questions, but it's time. He's Satan's puppet. Yeah, he hates God. He hates anybody that is of God. He is of darkness. Anybody that is of light, he tries to snuff them out. Yeah, they're part of the one world religion at that point, even though they're segregated in their own little deal. When he takes over, everything has to go. But especially Jews, because he's going to try to annihilate them. That's his last ditch effort. Okay, that's it for tonight. We'll pick this up Thursday night. Let's close. Father, thank You for this time.
We're so thankful that you are in charge of all things. It encourages us to note that if you can bring all these things to pass in your time, in your way, to glorify you, certainly you can take care of our minuscule problems that seem to loom so large in our own eyes. So we pray that we will learn this eschatology that will inspire us to trust you all the more. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.